Thank you for coming tonight. It's been a strange day, hasn't it? It hasn't been the usual for us in terms of church. But I thank you for your patience with the eldership as we seek to monitor and make decisions almost on a day-to-day basis. Oliver Cromwell said to his troops, "Trust in God and keep your powder dry." That there is this trust in God. We do believe God is sovereign, that God rules over all, that God is in control. But we also have to take precautions, and we have to do what needs to be done in uncertain times like this. And we're so grateful that we have two health care professionals on the eldership who are able to advise us, and I think advise us well when it comes to these things. And who knows what's going to happen? I heard of a number of churches having to suspend their services today. Ollie Roebuck in Londonderry had to suspend his services. Our son Andrew and Emmanuel had to suspend his services. And so we're just seeing how things develop. But I don't know about you, but I would really miss, I even miss the coffee, you know, before the service, after the service, because that's a time to mingle. These are precious times as a fellowship, but we want to protect the congregation. We want to protect those that are vulnerable, and hopefully in God's time we'll get back to normal again. So would you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 16? Luke chapter 16, and we'll read from verse 1. Luke chapter 16, and verse 1. He also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth or worldly wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Well, this evening in our study of Luke, we come to one of the most difficult portions in all of the Word of God, the parable of the shrewd or prudent manager. Most commentators believe that this is a very difficult passage, and few preachers there are that will preach on this passage. But since we work through Luke's Gospel, it is my task to try and unpack one of the most difficult portions of the Word of God to you. And the promise centers on the fact that although this manager was obviously a dishonest man, our Lord cites him as an example for his disciples to emulate. Look at verse 9. "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings." But as we begin our study to this parable, we just need to understand that all parables are not the same. Our Lord is not teaching us by a parallel, but this is a parable. It doesn't begin with "the kingdom of God is like." And we mustn't go through it trying to identify who the manager is, who the rich man is, and who are the friends. But realize that Jesus is making just one point in this parable. And the point of the parable is this, that the disciples of Jesus to whom the parable is addressed, verse 1, must use their material resources, their worldly wealth, the wealth that God has given them, with an eye to eternity. Verse 9 in the NIV reads, "Use your worldly wealth to gain friends." Now let's look at the parable together. Keep with me, because as I say, it is a difficult parable. And the first thing I want you to notice is the importance of investing in eternity. In the parable, Jesus tells us of a rich man who had appointed a manager to look after his business affairs. He had placed complete confidence in this manager and had given him complete access and control to his estate. However, after a period of time, evidence was presented to him that proved conclusively that his confidence had been misplaced. And this manager, as verse 1 says, was wasting his possessions. And so he is sacked, but he is allowed to stay on to get the books in order and make the necessary arrangements for his departure. So here's a man who is facing this terrible prospect of unemployment. What is he to do? The chances of him getting a similar position with this accusation of mismanagement hanging over him was very slim. And so he doesn't know what to do. Look at verse 3. "And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg.'" Manual work, it seems, was out of the question. He had been behind a desk too long and hadn't the physical strength to dig ditches. And the other possibility of begging, which was the only thing that was left open to him, well, he was ashamed to do that. Suddenly he hits on a plan. He would use the little time he had left in his master's employment to make his master's debtors personally indebted to him, so that they would extend kindness to him after he was finally put out of his job. So if you look at verses 4 to 7, he calls in the debtors one by one. We have two examples cited for us from the passage. The first owed his master 100 measures of oil. That's over 800 gallons of oil. That's about 4,000 liters for those that are younger with us this evening. Now, one olive tree yielded 25 liters of oil. So this is the oil from an orchard of 150 trees. No small amount. The manager told the debtor to take the bill and reduce it by half. The next debtor owned 100 measures of wheat. That's the harvest from 100 acres. 100 acres, no small amount. And the manager reduces it by 20%. In both cases, large sums of money were involved, and each of the debtors were undoubtedly glad of the favor that the manager had given to them. Now, this was a dishonest act. This manager was giving away somebody else's property. But the rich man, he doesn't commend him for his honesty or his dishonesty. He commends him for his shrewdness. Now, the verse makes it clear that the manager acted dishonestly or unjustly, but yet the master, the Lord, commends him not for his dishonesty, but for his shrewdness. J.C. Ryle says, "In short, in his treatment of his master, the steward is a beacon to be avoided, not a pattern to be followed." The master wasn't pleased with his conduct, with his behavior, but was impressed with his shrewdness. his savvy in preparing for the future. He is commended not for his dishonesty, but because he planned ahead. Now, what is the lesson here for us? What is Jesus trying to teach us? Well, you have it there in the second half of verse 8 and into verse 9. For the sons of this world are more shrewd, savvy, in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Verse 9, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, as it will fail, all worldly wealth fails, they may receive you, notice this, into eternal dwellings. Do you see that? Into eternal dwellings. Do you see what our Lord's saying? Worldly people, worldly secular people who have no interest in the things of God and no desire to please God will do everything to secure their short-term future. They will plan ahead. They will make investments. They will take out insurance policies. They'll carefully save, even at times act dishonestly, to make sure their short-term future is secure. This unjust, dishonest steward made sure that his short-term future was secure so that those that he helped would in turn help him. Now, the Christian so often doesn't make preparations for his future. He knows, of course, that his future home, his long-term future, is secure. It's with the Lord. But so often, he lives his life, he goes about his business without an eye on that future. He uses his money selfishly. He uses his time selfishly. He uses his gifts selfishly. He doesn't give one thought to eternity, to his ultimate destiny. So Jesus says, in that respect, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Invest in the future. Invest in eternity. That's what Jesus is saying. Use your wealth and your resources and your riches and your gifts to prepare for a future with God. It's the same truth that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now let me ask you then, how are you living your life? Are you living your life with an eye to eternity? Are you investing in your long-term security? Perhaps there are some non-Christians here, and you will endeavor by all possible means to secure your short-term future. You will study and work hard at school because you know that your future employment depends on the qualifications that you will have. You will try to climb the ladder at work so that you might also, at the same time, climb the salary scale. You will try and get a deposit together for a house. You'll carefully put money away for a rainy day, all to secure your short-term future. And all those things are commendable, but what about your long-term future? Are you investing in eternity? Have you made preparations for eternity? Do you know and do you realize and do you understand that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun? And there's some professing Christians here, and you also live your life without an eye to eternity. Some of you have settled the issue with where you will spend eternity, but the question comes to you, are you investing in eternity? Are you using worldly wealth, unrighteous wealth, for the good of the kingdom? Are you investing in eternal things? Remember verse 1, Jesus spoke this parable to the disciples, to the professing people of God, to professing Christians. And he tells them to use worldly wealth for eternity. In other words, he is saying, lay up treasures in heaven. Are you laying up treasures in heaven? Are you working with the future and your future reward in mind? Or are you using your life selfishly to make yourself more comfortable without thinking about the world to come? Look at the man of the world, says Jesus. A man building a business, how he works, how he invests, how he works for his future. A sports personality, how they will give time to improve their game, to maximize their strength, to reach the zenith of their potential. And you, he says, then can't give an hour and a half to come to pray on Tuesday night. Man's elected to an important committee and he will travel long distances to be present. And you can't be present on a Sunday night, he says. The people of this world are more shrewd, he says, more savvy than the people of light. They invest in their future. So the importance of investing in the future, the way to invest in eternity. Jesus has in mind in this parable the Christian's use of worldly wealth, and he urges his followers to use their wealth for eternity. What does this dishonest manager teach us then, as Christians? Well, very simply, he used his master's wealth, it wasn't his wealth, it was his master's wealth, to buy friends who would welcome him when he was dismissed from his employment, and therefore he secured his future. Jesus says, be like him. Use your wealth, your master's wealth rather, use it so you will buy friends for eternity. Look at verse 9 again. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, unworldly wealth. It's not saying the wealth is unrighteous in itself. He's just talking about wealth. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, worldly wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Now remember, Jesus is speaking of professing Christians, to those who have left everything to follow him. He is not saying in this verse that you, through your money, through your wealth, through your giving, can buy a place in heaven. He's not saying that. It's by grace that we have been saved through faith. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. There's nothing that we can give to merit our salvation. Salvation is a gift of God bestowed by grace. But what he is saying is this: be generous with your worldly wealth, or rather be generous with the wealth that I have given to you. Be generous with what I have given you in the service of other people. Help other Christians in need, so that when the day of reckoning comes, they might be there to welcome you into glory, that they might speak on your behalf. This is the one we spoke of. This is the one who helped us. This is the one who ministered to us. Notice the friends are in heaven in verse 19 that welcome you into eternal dwellings. In other words, we have a special responsibility. If these friends welcome us into eternal dwellings, they are obviously Christians too. So that we have a special duty and a special responsibility, as Peter tells us, to do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. Perhaps he's speaking about gospel work. He's saying, look, use your worldly wealth to invest in eternity so that people are saved and come to a knowledge of truth, that they will be there to welcome you into eternal dwellings. Use your wealth for the benefit of others, for those in spiritual and physical needs, especially those of the household of faith. That's what Jesus is saying. Do you use your wealth in that way? Do you give sacrificially to the work of the gospel? You know, much of God's work is hindered through lack of finance. Do you tithe? In the Old Testament, the tithe was where you're beginning your giving began. The tithe was set aside for God. The offering was over and above the tithe. So the tithe wasn't the ceiling at which you stopped. It was the floor at which you begin. Are you generous to gospel work? Are you using your resources, your money, for the glory of God? Are you investing in the kingdom? Are you investing in your long-term future? That's what Jesus is saying. So the importance of investing in eternity, the way to invest in eternity, and the reasons then for investing in eternity. Why should we bother? What's the point of using our resources for God's work? Well, Jesus gives us three reasons. First of all, notice it affects our service to God. Look at verse 10. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have been faithful in worldly wealth or in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you? If you haven't been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? Jesus is saying here, look, if you can't handle material wealth as a Christian, will God then entrust you with greater spiritual responsibility when it comes to the kingdom? If we can't handle something as basic as money, as worldly wealth, and use it for the glory of God, will he entrust us with greater responsibility when it comes to his service? You see how our use of money and material wealth in a very real sense reveals our true spiritual condition. It determines what God will entrust us with when it comes to true spiritual riches. Do you think if you can't manage the use of something as basic as your material possessions for the glory of God, that he's going to entrust you with spiritual gifts to be employed for the glory of God? This is why one of the qualifications for the elder in 1 Timothy 3 is that he's not to be a lover of money. Because if he can't handle money, how is he going to handle the souls of men and women and boys and girls? It is those who are faithful in their use, as the Authorized Version says, of unrighteous mammon, that God entrusts with true spiritual riches. If you're not using your money, your home, your car, for the glory of God, do you think that God is going to entrust you with greater spiritual riches that you may invest in the kingdom and have spiritual influence over others? If you can't handle money, how are you going to handle spiritual possessions and spiritual gifts, handle people in a spiritual way? So why should we invest in the future? Because it affects the service that we give to God. Secondly, it increases our reward from God. The scripture makes it clear, and particularly the parables, that there are various degrees of reward in heaven. Now look at verse 12. 12 is a difficult verse to translate. You'll notice the NIV talks about receiving property, and I think that's the implication of this verse. Verse 12. And if you haven't been faithful in that which is another's, in other words, what God has given you, all that you have, all that you possess has been given to you by God. And if you have not been faithful in that which God, in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? That God has promised us a reward in heaven. There are degrees of reward for believers in heaven. And if we haven't been faithful in what he has given us in this life, will he give us our inheritance in the life to come? You know, Paul talks then about in 1 Corinthians 3 about passing through the fire, being saved by the skin of your teeth, where the wood, hay, and stubble, all those things, useless things, are all burnt up and you're just saved by the skin of your teeth. You will suffer loss. that there is this teaching that there are degrees of reward in heaven. In Luke 19, in the parable of the 10 servants, we find a king rewarding a faithful servant, and he says, because you have been faithful in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. And what Jesus is saying here in verse 12 is that our wise use of money or our bad stewardship of money will affect our reward in glory. You see that again in verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. That the more we have used our wealth for and made true spiritual friends through those resources, the greater the welcome we will receive. All that we have materially is from God. It doesn't belong to us, it belongs to Him. But our reward, our eternal reward in glory, will depend on how we have used those resources for the work of the kingdom. Now let me ask you another simple question. Are you using your wealth and your material possessions for the glory of God? Are you laying up treasures in heaven rather than on earth? It's irrelevant how much you have, or how big is your house, or how big is your bank account. The question is, are you using them for the glory of God? It seems wise, doesn't it, to make a few sacrifices in the here and now for this long-term investment in the reward that has yet to come. That's what we do in pensions, isn't it? We suffer a little bit of pain now, so that long term, when we retire, we'll have the necessary resources to live on. Well, Jesus is saying, a little pain now, a little sacrifice now, and then in glory, greater will be your reward. So why should we invest in eternity? Because it affects our service to God. It increases our reward from God. And thirdly, and most significantly of all, I think, it reveals our relationship with God. Look at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The bottom line is this, says Jesus. Our attitude to material possessions, to worldly wealth, and the use of that worldly wealth reveals our relationship to God. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. You will either love the one and hate the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. And you see, our use of money and our attitude to money, in a very real sense, is a test as to the authenticity of our faith. If we are not using it for God and the glory of God, one wonders if there is any work of grace in our hearts, because you cannot love God and money. Jesus made the same point in the Sermon on the Mount, in the verses that I quoted earlier. After telling them to lay up treasures in heaven, he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, there is your heart. That what you value and the use of the resources that you have reveals where your heart is. So if you were to give me access to your bank account, I could probably read through that bank account and I could tell you the things that you're interested in. So if you subscribe to Sky Sports, and if you have you've purchased tickets so that you can go fly to on EasyJet to Liverpool or to Manchester, I would suspect then that you were interested in football. If I was looking through your bank account, your bank statement, and I saw that you had frequented White Stuff, that's a shop, just in case you don't know, on numerous occasions and made numerous purchases, I would think that you had an interest in clothes or shoes. So your bank account, what you invest in, reveals what you're interested in. And if I was to go through your bank account and I was to find no direct debit to a missionary society, to the church, now I realize that people give directly into the offering plate. But I have to say, direct debits save Brian a lot of angst and worry month to month. But if there was nothing there for the Lord's work, nothing, I would wonder where your heart is, what your interest is. See, Christianity affects every part of our lives. When God opens your heart, He opens your wallet. He opens your bank account. He makes the work of the gospel a priority. I heard of a little boy, and he was sitting with his family, and they were reading a missionary magazine for family devotions, and they were talking about this missionary who was in financial need. And the father then prayed that the Lord would meet the needs of that particular missionary. And the little boy said, Dad, if I had access to your account, I could answer that prayer. We've got to be investing in eternity. And investing in eternity reveals where your heart is. It reveals the spiritual priorities that you have. And I think that's what Jesus is teaching in this parable, that you invest long term, that you've got to be savvy with your investments. You've got to realize that how you use worldly wealth affects the reward that you will get in heaven. It will determine the welcome that you receive in heaven. Now, what has God given you? Well, He's given you an income. Do you set aside a portion of that income for God? Do you invest in eternity? He's given you a home. Do you use that home for the glory of God? Don't care what size it is, but do you use it? Do you invite people around? Do you try and minister to them? Do you try and encourage them? Do you try and strengthen them in their faith? He's given you a car. Use that car perhaps to pick up somebody who can no longer drive and bring them to church. Do you use those things, your worldly wealth, for the glory of God? Why must we invest in eternity? Because it affects our service to God. Because it increases our reward. That's a significant thing. It increases our reward from God. That we can worship Him in our money. It reveals our relationship with God. It's a difficult parable, but I think that's what that parable teaches. Amen.